trawling through the rain in Ventnor, sitting in a cafe, enjoying ourselves, actually. But here we are today. And this, in some ways, I think, is perhaps potentially the most important of the five. See what you think. So far, we've looked mainly at Genesis 1 and 2, different views of how to relate those chapters to science, to modern scientific understanding. And I think that's very important, that we have an understanding of how we can do that and how we view and deal with Genesis 1 and 2. Today, we're going to ask, was there a real Adam? Was there a real Adam? And if there was, would that mean, for example, that we'd have to question the theory of evolution? That's an open question. But actually, the two key questions I want to deal with particularly today are, does it matter theologically whether there was a real historical Adam? Is it actually important whether Adam is a real figure or what I would call a representative figure? Not a literal historical character, but someone written about who really represents all of us in his creation and fall. Was there a real historical Adam? And is the story of Adam an allegory of the sin of the whole of humankind? And that's what we're going to look at today, and I'm not going to tell you what to believe, as ever. So, we need to understand why this matters so much. And to understand that, we have to step back a little bit. And I want to say to you, you will often hear people talk about, when you read Scripture, look at the plain meaning of Scripture. Very straightforward. So in the Old Testament it says, you will not do any murder. And that seems pretty much a plain meaning, except that Jesus kind of adds to that in the New Testament. Try this one. Honour your father and your mother. Fairly plain reading. But again, how do you actually apply that in practice when you're 73 or you're 43 or whatever? How do you honour your parents? But actually, I want to say something even more controversial. Sometimes we think we're reading Scripture, and what we're actually doing is reading a thinker's interpretation of Scripture. Does that make sense? We're reading someone's interpretation that's become embedded in our understanding of the Christian faith. And one possible example of that, or probable example of that, is a gentleman called St. Augustine. And St. Augustine developed this doctrine of original sin. Now, my favourite comment on original sin was a teacher colleague of mine who was a Christian, who basically said, I don't think original sin is terribly original. We all do it, and we tend to do the same things over and over and over again. The doctrine of original sin. Undoubtedly, Augustine developed that doctrine. Whether he actually started and created it is really what our debate is going to be this morning. So what did Augustine argue? He argued that Genesis 2 and 3 are literally true. Adam was real. There was a real Adam. He argued that all human beings are born evil. We all share in Adam's guilt. We all share in it. And sometimes I think you can see it. You can see it with babies, can't you? Think of my little grandson, who's now 21, who was about 1.5, 2, when his mother found him wandering through the kitchen, climbing over the gate into the dangerous part of the kitchen, opening the fridge, pulling out food. And his mum came down and found him and looked at him, and he looked at her and he said, naughty boy. So he knew, or maybe it was already socialised into him. So all humans are born evil, sharing in Adam's guilt. Human sin is inherited from the original sin of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve ate the apple and fell morally, we now inherit that. And we're born with it and we can't escape it. Original sin, he argued, and I've struggled to really understand this one, so bear with me on this, and you can check me out, is transmitted through the sexual act, not just morally, but because human nature is corrupted. So even our sexuality has become corrupted by the fall and by sin. And he was a great favourite of the word concupiscence. Concupiscence, overwhelming desire, is the result of original sin and a sign of humanity's fallen state. And I would love to ask you to put your hand up if you've never known any kind of really overwhelming desire for something. And no hands went up. Isn't that interesting? No hands went up. We all sometimes have that absolute longing. When I was driving along the military road to Freshwater Bay yesterday on the Isle of Wight, I thought, I so want to be able to do this every day in the sun, you know? We have those desires, and some of them are human and okay and not problematic. Others are much more problematic. Let's look at his background, because he's really important, and to understand his background is to help to understand him. So, at about 17, he began a relationship with a young woman who remained his lover for over 15 years. She gave birth to his son. And in 385, he ended his relationship to marry a teenage heiress. Not so honourable so far. And actually, he was doing that particularly under pressure from his mother, who wanted him to do that. I don't know if we're told what happened to his erstwhile lover. By the time he was able to marry her, because he agreed not to marry her for 2 years and not to be in any sexual relationship for 2 years, he'd converted to Christianity and become a priest, so he never married her. So there's your kind of personal background. And some opponents of Augustine have suggested, and you can see it in his writing, I gather, have suggested that this deep sexuality issue for him coloured everything he did and wrote and thought about. He certainly talks about his own nature and his own sexuality and his own sensuality and what an incredible struggle he had against it. Whether it does actually impact on his writing is a matter of debate and controversy. So just a bit more on what he taught. Human sexuality has been wounded together with all human nature, and it requires redemption by Jesus Christ. So far, that bit wouldn't, I think, surprise you. Sexual continence, or using your sexuality as God intended, is achieved by the sacrament of Christian marriage, which becomes a remedy for concupiscence, for overwhelming desire. The redemption of human sexuality will be fully accomplished in the resurrection of the body, when we have new body and new lives. So he's very, very important in his thinking. And how do you summarise in about 3 slides hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages of his thought that people have spent decades studying, writing about, thinking about, teaching about? He taught that the sin of Adam is inherited by all human beings, including babies. Original sin is transmitted to Adam's descendants, us, by concupiscence, the passion of soul and body. Although earlier Christian authors taught the elements of physical death, moral weakness, and a sin tendency within original sin, although death resulted from our original sin, if you like, Augustine was the first to add the concept of inherited guilt from Adam, whereby an infant was eternally damned at birth. That's a very important concept. And please notice, contested claim. That's something I picked up and thought I would put in there, but it's not always accepted by everyone who knows anything about Augustine. So just be aware of that. That's quite important. if sexuality was a key issue in his life and background, and I'm not sure I can even pronounce this right, but Manichaeism probably did have some impact on his thinking, because he certainly was involved with that doctrine and philosophy as a young man. It's a dualist worldview, claiming that good and evil are two equally fundamental realities in eternal opposition to one another. And in one sense, I feel very sympathetic to that view, because we look at our world, don't we, and we see so much good, so much that's lovely and beautiful and kind and loving, and so much that's stupid and evil and wicked and pointless and purposeless. Do any of you remember the two men who cut down that very old tree some months ago? What's the point of that, you know? So it sometimes seems that these two are in desperate opposition to one another. And I think, although he came away from that, some of that thinking may have affected his thinking and writing. And he argued that because babies shared in the sin and the guilt of Adam, it was vital to baptize them for the forgiveness of sin. And I think that probably is the most controversial of the things he's argued. And I'd want to say that we do view the Bible sometimes unknowingly through the eyes of Augustine. And we need to be really careful about that, because sometimes he may be wrong, he may be right. So why did it matter so much? Why is it such a big deal? He relied on a literal reading of Genesis 2 and 3 and a literal and a key interpretation of Romans 5, 12 to 21, and rather less so 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22. And I'm going to ask Judy just to read three verses, because it's a very long involved passage, of Romans 5, 12 to 21. This is Paul in Romans writing about what Jesus has done for us, but referring it back to Adam. So Judy, if you'd like to read it out really loud for us, just those three verses.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous.
Thank you, Judy. So there's a constant comparison between Adam and Jesus. The first man, the last man. This man brings death, this man brings life. This man brings sin and death, this man brings righteousness. It's a very significant passage, and Augustine thought for him that it really proved the reality of Adam. And it's certainly true that St. Paul did believe in a literal Adam. And it's been extremely influential on Protestant and evangelical churches. And we may not even have realised, you know, that it's been part of the heritage of evangelical Christianity. When I first started teaching Augustine at college, I used to teach it through the problem of evil. Why is there pain and suffering and evil and death in the world? And so I had a very narrow understanding of his theology. But I remember thinking at the time, oh, that really fits the kind of church background I come from. That really fits evangelical Christianity. Looking at it more widely, I can see that more fully now. So it's been very, very influential. It's been linked with God's holiness and judgment, and seen as part and parcel of that. And we won't spend too long discussing what that word holiness might mean. And Jesus' death in Augustine is seen as the remedy to this problem of original sin that haunts us all. And I think all of us have some awareness, don't we, of just how evil sin is, just what it's doing. If you haven't, just follow the news about Gaza today. Just follow what's just happened in Ukraine. You know, you can see it so clearly playing out in human behaviour. but supposing Augustine was wrong about there being a literal Adam, supposing he was wrong about Paul's use of Adam in Romans, supposing Adam isn't a real person, but actually is a representative figure for all of humanity, supposing actually Augustine was wrong, and the further along the evangelical spectrum you go, and into more liberal Christianity, you'll find more people questioning the existence of a real Adam. What would be the impact on the doctrine of original sin? There is a really sharp theological debate, and as ever, it's much more in America than it is here. We may have our reservations about some of the things going on in America, but boy, do they like to argue and debate about the Bible. So on the one hand, those who might claim that there was not a literal Adam, that Paul in Romans 5 wasn't talking about original inherited sin at all, and those who support a literal Adam and argue that Romans 5 is all about original inherited sin, and it's a really sharp debate. And evangelicals disagree. Well, there's a surprise. You know, just as they disagree about Genesis 1 and 2, maybe about the issue of homosexuality, maybe about the issue of women priests if you go further back, maybe about the issue of speaking in tongues if you go further back. When I was at uni, the big debate was speaking in tongues, yeah? And does it exist? Should we do it? Can we do it? And we seem to want to pick up these big issues every few decades and have huge debates about them. So evangelicals disagree. And that's great because it provides jobs for academics in universities, doesn't it? So let's look at one of my most interesting writers on this topic and on many other topics. Peter Enns has written a book called The Evolution of Adam. And I love the title of the book, The Evolution of Adam. Just a little bit to say about Peter Enns. Peter Enns was in one of the most evangelical reformed theological colleges in America that you could get. Okay? Every year, all the academics had to sign up to something like 50 articles of faith, or they couldn't continue in the college. You couldn't get more reformed and evangelical. And he wrote a book that really upset people. And bit by bit, he was pushed out. And he left the college. He's probably retired now, actually, but he lectured in another college in America. He's written a number of books, and he produces a podcast called The Bible for Normal People, which I think is one of the most awful topics you could imagine, titles you could imagine. So what does he argue? And this gets a bit complicated. Firstly, he claims there is surprisingly little about Adam in the rest of the Old Testament, and surprisingly little about the idea of original sin in the rest of the Old Testament. And he asks, why not? Secondly, he says, if you look at some of the early Jewish writers, not in the Bible now, Jewish rabbis and scholars, Adam's actually seen quite positively. He's not always seen as the one who brought about the fall and the sin of men and women and the desperate straits that we're in. There was some acceptance among Jewish writers that his sin brought death, but there was a real interest in the idea that human beings are free to choose sin or to avoid it. To choose sin or to avoid it. Now, for me personally, that's the most important issue of all. Are we truly free people? Do we really have true freedom? Because if we don't, and we sin because we can do no other, why would God judge us? Why would God judge us for doing what we cannot help doing? Where would our responsibility be for our sin? How can we be held accountable for doing things wrong? So there's an enormous issue around this idea of human freedom. There's a big debate about it. Enns argues that Jewish writers were highly creative about how creative about how they use the Old Testament to make it relevant for their time. So that if you look, for example, at 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's covering the same periods as 1 and 2 Kings, but it's very different. And very different in its approach. Sometimes one says, this was a really bad king, and there's no comment at all about the king in the other. So Jewish writers could be very creative about the way they actually used the Old Testament, even when they were writing parts of it. Now that's quite important, because Enns argues that Paul worked in the same way. If you look at Paul's writing, he often takes a passage in the Old Testament and then uses it in a way that you think, hang on, that wasn't what that passage meant at the time. Why is he doing that? And actually, when I was teaching religious studies, I remember coming across this and looking particularly at some of the early passages in the Acts and looking back at the Old Testament quotes that the preachers were using and thinking, That's not what that passage means. That's not what that passage is about. What's going on here? Oops, sorry. I'm going to need to. No. Yay. Thank you. Paul worked in the same way. Paul had a very creative use of the Old Testament. Why? Why did he do this? And there are two reasons. The first one is he wanted to show that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Paul had had the most amazing Christian experience. He'd met with Jesus on the road to Damascus. His life had been turned round. His life had become a central conviction that Jesus was what the Old and New Testament were about. It was a radical Christ-centered hermeneutic. And a hermeneutic here is a way of understanding the Bible and what it means. So for him to use the Old Testament creatively in ways that it didn't appear to be about is right, because it's pointing to Jesus. Everything makes sense to Paul in the light of Jesus. Remember, Paul was a scholar. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was an expert on the Old Testament. And the other thing, the other reason is, we get very upset, don't we, if people use something out of context nowadays. We get very upset and we think, well, that's not right, that's not what it meant originally. But they didn't in those days. There was no problem here with Old Testament people using the Old Testament creatively and New Testament people doing the same. That was just the way you did things, and it was perfectly acceptable. And Peter Enns uses the term Christotelic. Christotelic. The passages are pointing always towards Jesus. And Jesus makes sense of both the Old and the New Testament. So that's how Paul uses the Old Testament. And if you compare, for example, Isaiah 53, which most Christians would say, my goodness me, that points towards Jesus. But you compare it with the way Paul uses Genesis 15 verses 6 to 9 in Romans 4, you might say, ooh, that's not what it says in Genesis. But he chooses to use it to illustrate Jesus, because he's convicted that everything points to Jesus. Okay. He was convinced that the saving life, death and resurrection of Jesus was the culmination of God's work. Old Testament passages should be interpreted in that light, because it all makes sense, because Jesus explains everything. So we get to Adam. St. Paul did believe Adam was a historical person, but according to Peter Enns, is using Adam theologically to illustrate a point. Yeah, he doesn't believe in original sin. The passage is not about original sin. The passage is just a way of saying, here's a representative figure. Let's compare him to Jesus. Here's a representative figure of the whole of humanity. Let's compare him to Jesus. So this is what Peter Enns is arguing. Paul believes that Adam's sin brought death, but not that we are guilty by inheritance from Adam. We're not born sinful. We're not born under sentence of death from the moment we emerge from our mother's womb. If that were true, some might argue, everybody should be crying when their babies are born. Do you see that? I used to talk, one of my teachers actually, when I was at school, he came from a very Scottish Calvinist background, and he was saying, well, up there we all cry when a baby's born, and we laugh when someone dies because they're going to heaven, but babies have got to go through the whole of life and hopefully become Christians. So Paul says Enns didn't believe that we'd inherit guilt and sin by inheriting from Adam. And many evangelical scholars disagree. I want to stress that. Peter Enns is quite controversial. And I once listened to a horrible podcast between two Christians who were basically saying, he's a heretic, he's in, he's out. Peter Enns, the jury's out on whether he's a heretic or not. And I thought, how dare you judge other people in that way? But many evangelical scholars hold to a literal Adam, a literal fall, and the doctrine of original sin. They see these beliefs as vital to the gospel. And this is a really important point. They would argue creation, fall, redemption. They all have to be real. We have the creation, we have the fall of men and women, original sin, we have redemption by Christ. And the slogan they often use is, no Adam, no gospel. Without Adam, and Adam's fall and original sin, there's no need for the death and work of Jesus. And those who hold that view claim that Genesis should be read, all of it, as genuine history, including the creation of Adam. Augustine didn't create, they say, the doctrine of the original sin, but merely explained it. It had already been held by early Christian thinkers. That's a very contentious claim and would require quite a detailed study of early Christian thinkers. The church had taught it before Augustine, they would argue. Again, that's controversial. And that original sin is the best explanation of Romans 5, 12 to 21. So that would be the very strongly pro-real Adam approach that they would take. And they would argue that humans are self-evidently fallen. That if we look around us, we know it to be true. And then we look inside us, and we know it to be true even more. So what are the implications of this debate? Why does it matter so much? Well, first of all, let's support the idea of a literal Adam. No Adam, no original inherited sin. Does that mean that human beings are basically good? And we don't need someone to die for us? Question, not an answer. How do we understand our bias to evil? If you don't have a bias to evil, well done, because I certainly do. Why did Christ have to die for us if there isn't a literal Adam, these folk would argue? And very important indeed to Augustine, this one, do we lessen God's grace to us if we don't believe in original sin? God's grace in saving us and bringing us to himself through Jesus. Do we lessen that grace, that unmerited blessing, through the death of Jesus? Are we denying sin and therefore lessening the grace of God? Very important to Augustine. I want to say just one other thing about Augustine. Augustine moved across his writing towards a more predestinatory view of salvation. Now, there's a huge debate among evangelical Christians about whether we're predestined to heaven and hell, or whether we have the choice to decide whether we become Christians or not. Let's look at the arguments against. And these are largely philosophical arguments, actually. If sin is inherited from Adam, how can we be held guilty? Our son probably inherited his diabetes from me. Now, I found that out later because our son became diabetic at 17 months. Later on, one of my nephews became diabetic. And now another of my nephews is diabetic. So probably the genes for that are in me. Does that mean that I'm a bad person who passed diabetes on to my son? Does it mean that I'm guilty for that? And if we take that kind of view, can we apply it to sin? If my father, he wasn't by the way, is a murderer, does that mean I have inherited his murderous traits and therefore I'm kind of going to be sharing in his guilt? Do human beings have free will? Now, I will be honest. To me, if I don't have free will, I cannot see how God can hold me accountable. I cannot see how God can hold me accountable. And those of you who might remember, do you remember Fawlty Towers? And the very famous one where he's desperately driving a car that keeps breaking down to get food from the local top quality restaurant to bring it back because his restaurant is being inspected and the cook has got drunk. Okay, and the car breaks down. Do you remember this one? And he gets out. And he's typical John Cleese, and he grabs a branch and he starts smashing the car. I warned you. I told you you would get punished if you did this to me. Come on, it's a car. It can't be held accountable for what it did. If we don't have free will, we need to ask, how can we be held accountable? If we inherit sin, how can we be held accountable? How is it possible to inherit a sinful nature? And if we do, how can we be held accountable for what we've inherited? So there are some very, very big issues here. And as ever, I'm not going to tell you what to think. But if there is no Adam, how do we explain human sinfulness? How do we explain it? Now, I've put the word evolutionary there, but I want to go well beyond that. Is there any way we can explain human sinfulness? First thing we can do is deny it. We can deny it. We can say human beings aren't sinful at all. Sin is a black and white moral concept that's irrelevant to being human. Humans do more or less helpful things, more or less things that are unhelpful, destructive. Human beings do destructive things because they have some genetic problem or difficulty. I had to smile. Judy smiled yesterday. We've been on holiday with our daughter and three children, and it was glorious watching the children fighting who would get the front seat of the car with the driver. And they're all lovely kids, fabulous kids, but this was a I want the front seat thing. So some people would say there is no sin. There is no sin. There's no evil. When we behave badly, we behave in counterproductive, unhelpful ways. And that's all we can say. And the more we educate people, the better they will be. Oh, wow. As a teacher, the more we educate people, the better they will be. I still remember my friend again saying, what we do when we educate devils is make them clever devils. I think that's such an insightful comment. Okay. So we can take that view. We can take the view that there is no evil, there is no sin. You can decide whether you agree with that. We can take an evolutionary approach. We can say, actually, the nature of evolution is survival of the fittest. And that's been applied as well to human societies. Essentially, by definition, we have selfish genes. Our genes are desperate to reproduce themselves, and that produces selfish behaviour. And one reason why some conservative Christians hate evolution is because it was used in Nazi Germany. And it was used to say non-Jewish people are in a fight for survival against Jewish people. German Aryans are in a fight for survival against the Russians, the Untermenschen, the rubbish, the Slavs. And only fighting for survival is the way forward in the future. And when Hitler knew that he'd lost the war, and that the Russian and the American, British, Canadian armies were closing in on Germany, he ordered all the senior German officers to destroy everything. Because he said, well, there's no point in having a Germany now. We've lost the battle for survival. So is that part of our problem, individually, socially, genetically, and nationally? Are we all about self-preservation? Are we all about self-preservation? Does that create bad behaviour? And if it does, why do we sometimes see the opposite? And I may have shared this story before, but you may have come across it, of a woman who was riding with her children. They were all on horseback and they were riding along, and they came to a clearing and there was a lion. And the woman jumped on the lion and screamed at the children to run away, to go away. And she held on to that lion until the children got away safely, and until they brought someone back with a gun who shot the lion, and then she died. Okay, so if essentially self-preservation is very, very important to us, isn't it interesting that we get the reverse kind of behaviour as well? Anybody here read A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens? Do you remember what happens at the end? A man sacrifices his life for others. Self-interest. I was with a little girl a while back and we were in a supermarket, and I said, well, let's buy some of these to give to your brothers. And she said, no, just give them to me. Just give them to me. Now, she was quite young, but it was interesting. Self-interest. And sometimes we don't even know our own motives. And we often have very, very mixed motives. And one example of that is, you see, talk to people who want to go into the kind of job that will serve and bless others. They want to be nurses, social workers, teachers, whatever. And you might say, well, why? And they say, well, that would be a really deeply fulfilling, rewarding career. Oh, that's self-interest, as well as care for others. So we all have high degrees, some more, some less, of self-interest. I love Aquinas's argument here. Aquinas is the great Roman Catholic philosopher and theologian. He argued that bad behaviour is basically irrational choices. We don't think it through. We make a decision and it's just a non-rational decision. And I think that's quite an interesting insight. And sometimes, let's be honest, we make bad choices out of fear. We make bad choices out of ignorance. We make bad choices because our ego demands them. And we make bad choices because we've had bad life experiences. Really bad life experiences. And I remember I had a student who'd had the most awful upbringing, the most terrible upbringing. And she often said quite hurtful things, things that were really quite unpleasant. And I remember her sitting in our office one day begging her mother to come to parents' evening because she'd had rubbish upbringing. And that upbringing had scarred her. That upbringing had made it harder for her to be sensitive to the feelings and needs of others. So maybe they are explanations of why we do bad things. You'll have your own view on those, and I'm not going to express a view. They could all fit with a belief in original sin, or they could be alternatives. And I want, broadly, for the first time in this series, just to share some personal thoughts here in closing. Is original sin true? Was Augustine right? Was there a literal Adam? If there wasn't, does anything go? Does it not matter what we do? This is just kind of my personal response, and I'd be really happy for you to disagree totally with it, but I don't think you will. We are deeply morally divided. I genuinely believe that. We are deeply morally divided people. We are capable of the most amazing love and beauty and self-sacrifice and unselfishness. And we are capable of the worst things you could ever do. And I've been to Auschwitz and I've been to Sachsenhausen and I've seen humanity at its worst. And I remember talking to the Polish guide who took us around Auschwitz, and I said, how do you cope with this? You do this regularly. He said, I have to have days off. I just have to have days off. And that's the worst that human beings can do. We're capable of great beauty and terrible evil. And bizarrely, some of the greatest novelists who wrote some of the most beautiful literature were really unpleasant people. Really unpleasant people, very egocentric, very narcissist. I would argue that we have a hidden longing for meaning in our lives, for transcendence, i.e. for relationship with something greater than ourselves, for relationship. I think that's built into us. I would argue that we are cursed by our own selfishness, by our own wrongly directed indulgence in one way or another. And again, you might disagree with all of this. I often think that we live lives of illusion. We fool ourselves. We fool ourselves into making choices that are bad choices one way or another. And I remember my then head of department saying to me, Tim, come on, be real. Ask real questions. Don't ask questions about personal illusion. And we're in desperate need of a saviour to turn us around and make us whole and healed, and that saviour is Jesus. So I'm not commenting on whether original sin is right or wrong. I do think these things personally are true. And I would go beyond that. We permanently need grace to die to selfishness and to live as the people God wants us to be. We permanently need it. There is no way we are able to be deeply unselfish people on our own. It seems to me, judging by my personal experience, to be an ongoing daily issue. So that's my personal response. I've not made a comment one way or the other about who's right or wrong on this debate, but I would just end by saying, when we read the Bible, let's make sure we're reading the Bible and we're looking at an interpretation that is faithful to the Bible, not reading it through the eyes of someone else who may or may be wrong, may or may not be wrong. And that is the end of our series. Thank you, everybody.